If you have your Bibles, turn me to John 20, verse 8. And this is a verse that we've talked about the last several weeks. Has been included as a part of my message. 2 weeks ago on Easter, it was really the focus of my message. And you'll understand in a few minutes why I'm going back to it again. If you're with me in John 20, verse 8, it says, "Finally the other disciple, being John, who reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed." And today, we're going to spend some time studying the Shroud of Turin. How many people know what the Shroud of Turin is? It is believed to be the cloth that Jesus was wrapped in when he was placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb after his crucifixion. A lot of people view it as a Catholic relic, and maybe not legitimate, but I found out this is interesting that it did not become into the Catholic possession until 1983. So it's not a Catholic relic. It's just something that they've more recently taken possession of. But anyways, I'll explain a little bit more here in a minute, but let's pray. Father, we come this morning in the name of Jesus, and I pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and ears to what is going to be shared and taught, Lord, and to understand the absolute validity of this, Lord, the incredible story, God, that is behind this shroud and what we can learn from it, God, and to understand that it is evidence to that power of why John went into the tomb, and it's when he went into the tomb and saw the empty tomb and saw the burial cloth, then he believed. Lord, help us to understand that this morning, and God, that our faith might grow, our confidence, Lord, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the faith that we build upon it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how many of you, I'm just curious, there's a few of you, have been here since I started pastoring here? There's a few of you. So, my wife, she took the, wasn't sure at first, but she finally started coming. You laugh. The pastor I replaced in Napomo, California, his wife stopped coming to church. So I've always been blessed. My wife has come to church. So if you've been here, then for the last 19 years, you've heard me preach 50 sermons a year, okay? So I hope that you'll show me a little bit of grace that once in a very, very, very rare occasion, I don't preach, and I'm going to show a video this morning. Last week I mentioned a gentleman, a biblical scholar named Jeremiah Johnston, and told you about a recent book that he had published. Did you bring that? Just in case you want to pick it up, it looks like this. It's called Jesus Discoveries, and you can see it's not real long. I think it's pretty straightforward, easy read. But I also mentioned that he was on a podcast recently with a gentleman named Sean Ryan. And because Sean Ryan will do really long podcasts, they went into a lot of detail. And watching it, I just was blown away by the information that he was communicating. This might not be everybody's cup of tea, but I could watch this stuff all day long. I'm fascinated by it. So I'm curious. I mentioned last week that you might want to look that up. Now, how many of you went and looked it up and watched the podcast? None of you, right? Okay, which is what I figured, and that's okay. I understand. I'm not blaming or accusing anybody of anything, but I knew everybody wasn't going to run out and look up Sean Ryan, if you could even remember his name, and watch the podcast. So what I'm doing is I'm bringing it to you, okay? I took a portion of it, and I did a bunch of editing to try to make it a little bit tighter and get as much information in without getting too outrageous. The podcast is like 3 hours long. So that's what we're going to do here this morning, I hope that's okay with you. It's going to be about 45 minutes long, but I'm showing it because I think it's very, very, very important. I find it fascinating. So 2 weeks ago, I used this passage of scripture because on Easter Sunday, I talked about how John went to the tomb, and it wasn't until he went in, because remember, he got there first. John got there first. And he just bent over and looked in. Peter got there, and Peter went in, right? And then afterwards, then John went in. It says John went in, and he saw, and it recounts that he saw the burial shroud that is there. He saw and believed. And I talked about what I believed was that stepping into the tomb, were the residual power of God that had been present, that what it took to raise Jesus from the dead, that was still reverberating in that place, if you will. Do you remember that? Do you get that idea? It's when he stepped into that environment of the power of God that had been present and still remained, I believe, that he then saw and believed. Well, I love that Jeremiah Johnson is going to talk about that fact as a part of this today. So I hope that you will, I hope that you'll pick up on that. You might be ready to stop it at any point because I may want to make a comment or something. But I'm going to turn the light. His set is very dark for some reason, so I'm going to turn off lights and don't fall asleep. I think you'll find it fascinating. I do. So anyway, that's what we're going to do.
Let's talk about the shroud.
Okay.
What is it? I know you just, we have it right out there. You just ran me through the whole thing. And it is, I mean, it's breathtaking. It's like, it's a once in a lifetime opportunity.
Right.
You know, for most of us here. And, you know, can you just talk about what it is? And I'm sure we're probably going to overlay some of the stuff that we just talked about in there.
Right.
But I just want to, let's do it again.
Okay. I've got some gifts for you. Can I begin with the gifts? Is that all right?
Sure.
Do you mind? Because it goes right with the shroud. I am gifting you, Sean. Let me hand this to you. I want you to take this. That's connected. Oh. What you're holding in your hand is a replica of the spear that pierced our Lord's ribs through rib 5 and 6. John's gospel accurately records that blood and water spewed out, and that is an exact replica of a Roman spear. Can you imagine that being thrust through rib 5 and 6? And the signature of that wound I just showed you is on the Shroud of Turin. Yeah. You can actually see it. It almost looks like a figure 8 blood pool. It's post-mortem blood. The blood is already separating because it's dead blood, and that is a gift for you to always remember that he did that because he loved you so much.
Man.
And the weight of it, too. And, of course, would have been sharper.
Yeah. Wow. Thank you.
Absolutely. So back to your question about the shroud. You said, what is the shroud?
What is it?
Okay. Well, I used to be the biggest skeptic of the shroud. So I did my PhD on the resurrection of Jesus, what they call a 93,000-word Überlieferungsgeschichte of resurrection. That's German for a history of resurrection belief in the Judeo-Christian motif. So I have traced belief in resurrection from the earliest parts of Hebrew Bible through late Second Temple Judaism, through the intertestamental period, through the New Testament, and then where it finds its fullest expression in second century Christianity. So I'm an expert in resurrection belief, okay? I'm already putting you to sleep just explaining that. But that's my academic pedigree. In that entire training, where at Keble College I would attend faculty of theology, I defended my thesis to Professor William Telford, who began my viva, you know, everything's in Latin in Oxford. He began my viva by saying, Jeremiah, let me just get one thing straight. I've read your whole, every other word he's saying is Latin, and I'm not sure what he's saying, but he was complimenting it. But he said, I have to ask you one question. Do you actually believe the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus happened? And he paused, and he said, or is that just imaginative storytelling? And I said, Professor Telford, thank you for the question. David Hume said, wise men choose probabilities. Without a doubt, I believe Jesus physically, bodily rose from the grave. I can't believe it, otherwise the evidence compels me to believe it. And he sat back, this is a Bible scholar. And he said, I don't see it that way, let's start your viva. And he later passed me with commendation. So in that entire history of being in Oxford 3 years, I was conditioned that the shroud was a Catholic relic with no scientific backing that was 700 years old based on a carbon 14 dating. It turns out when you look at it, the Shroud of Turin is scientific proof of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that based on the evidence in the 102 academic disciplines that have studied over 600,000 research hours in it. I believe that because I'm not irrational.
Wow. Wow.
So I went from skeptic to believing in it based on the science. And here's what I like to tell people.
How long did that take?
That took 3 years for me.
3 years.
Because I had to do the research. A lot of us were YouTube smart. We know a soundbite, but we don't know the substance. And so I would call up the scholars. I've flown all over the world. I've met with the physicists. I've met with the mathematicians. I've met with the world's elite scientists. Sean, they don't have a theological axe to grind. They're not pastors. They don't want it to be true. They're just following the evidence where it leads. And that's why when I meet with Bruno Barbaris, and by the way, the irony of his name is not lost on me. I mentioned that in the Jesus Discoveries. Bruno Barbaris sounds like Barabbas, who Jesus took his place on the cross. Bruno Barbaris is a mathematician. He's seen the shroud over 100 times in Turin. It's in Turin. We should mention that. It's in northern Italy. You can fly into Milan, take the train an hour, see the Alps, beautiful, enjoy a train ride, and all of a sudden you're in Turin, Italy, where the shroud is at the St. Giovanni Cathedral. So there's Bruno Barbaris. He takes all of the information that I just showed you on the cross, the wound patterns, the crown of thorns, and he assigns as a mathematician a probability to it. And Bruno says, Jeremiah, there is a 1 in 200 billion chance it is not the historical Jesus.
1 in 200 billion.
Billion. Based on his mathematical probability. And so then I asked him, because, you know, people are dumb and sometimes you have to ask questions to bring your audience along, or they just need to hear it a different way. I said, so Bruno, are you saying that you believe that this was the Jesus of the Bible who was crucified and who this image is? He said, yes, how can I not believe that? The probability compels me to believe. He put his hands up like that. And so the shroud is mentioned in all four Gospels. All four Gospels tell us that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two members of the Sanhedrin, ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate is shocked that he is so quickly dead. We can talk about the brutality of crucifixion later if you want to. And this was an amazing act of courage and faith, because according to Jewish tradition, if the Sanhedrin condemned a criminal to death, it was on the Sanhedrin to bury that criminal. Jesus is not buried honorably, but he's buried properly. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
He's not given an honorable burial. He's given a proper burial. And Joseph of Arimathea, who is a wealthy man, has a linen shroud of fine linen. He didn't go out to Walmart. You know, the Walmart or Target wasn't open on Friday afternoon before Shabbat and Passover, okay?
Mm-hmm.
He had already purchased this for his own death planning. In fact, he said, better yet, we'll use my family tomb. So they wrap, a lot of this was just expediency, because according to Jewish burial traditions, which I'm an expert in, you had to bury on the day of death before nightfall. This is Shabbat and this is Passover. That's how we can date. We can talk about how we can date the crucifixion. We know the exact date of it. So they wrap Jesus's body in this fine linen shroud, which is called sinden in Greek, according to the Greek New Testament. Then they use a thonia, that's another Greek word, strips. So they wrap the whole body with fine linen, one continuous sheet, and then they wrap the feet and the hands and probably even the face just to, so your body, just to protect to dignify the body. They place that 200 feet away in Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb. He's in the tomb for 39 hours, Sean. And then something absolutely miraculous and powerful happens. According to my other friend, Paolo De Lazzaro of Enea Laboratories outside of Rome, the amount of energy it would take to see what I just showed you on the shroud, an image that is superficial. It's only 0.02 microns thin. We could shave it off, Sean, with a knife. That's how superficial the image is. Science has proven it's not paint, it's not pigment, it's not dye. There are no brush strokes. It doesn't absorb like the blood does. Why? The blood was there before the resurrection. This superficial image is there. Paulo took 5 years. Of course, I met with him, interviewed him. And Paulo says, Jeremiah, it would take 34,000 billion watts of energy traveling at 1/40th of a billionth of a second to change the chemical makeup of a fine linen shroud to leave that image. And he said, we don't have that power on Earth. So a nuclear event happens on Sunday April 5th, AD 33. And that's why I tell people the Shroud of Turin is not a death cloth. It is a resurrection cloth. And better yet, it is an itemized receipt of how much Jesus loves you, Sean.
What do you mean by a nuclear event? What do you mean by that? You mean he just dissipated out of the
That is a great question. What I mean by a nuclear event, I'm saying that in short form, because according to the physicists, the amount of energy it would take, because there's no pigment, because there's no dye, because there's no paint, science has proven and published that. Science has to ask, how is this image there? And there was a chemical change to the shroud that if it would have been lasted longer than 1/40th of a billionth of a second, it would have just, it would have scorched. It would have just burned up. It would have been gone. And so what, for the physicists watching, this is called
Pick
power.
Did you say 1/40th of a second?
Of a billionth of a second.
1/40th of a billion.
Of a billionth of a second. So it was a cold power that, I mean, faster than a blink of an eye, 1/40th of a billionth of a second. But it was the amount of energy, 34,000 billion watts. And he has a weapons clearance, Paulo de Lazaro. So he works with one of the most powerful lasers on Earth. And I actually have, they grew fine linen. They grew a sample. It took 5 years to get a first century model of a shroud. And they would beam their lasers. And they were only able to change a postage size stamp size. You just looked at a 14 by 14 3x7 full shroud that has an image on it. We don't have that power on Earth. So here's how I like to put it. If the Big Bang created the Earth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the Big Bang that resurrected and redeemed the Earth and you and me.
Wow.
That's what I mean by a nuclear event. It's the best way to explain it. And so I've met with the scientists, you would love this, from Sandia Labs. I've met with the scientists from Los Alamos Laboratories.
No kidding.
The Jet Propulsion Laboratories. These are the greatest scientists on Earth.
Mm-hmm.
So in the Shroud, one of the really fascinating things that I've not been able to share on other shows is we have to ask, like, what kicked off the scientific exploration of the Shroud? Do I have a minute to share this? Is that
Absolutely.
All right? Because this is unbelievable. In 1976, two physicists are at Sandia Labs. Eric Jumper and John Jackson. They're at the Air Force Academy. They're physicists, they're professors. They have a VP8 image analyzer. Have you ever heard of a VP8 image analyzer?
I have not.
Okay, a lot of people haven't. This is where the nuclear bombs are being developed and with more precision. The VP8 image analyzer is designed to study what happens to the surface of the Earth after a nuclear explosion. It actually looks at depths of light, field, topography, all of that. Well, this guy has a VP8 image analyzer, and he takes a photo of the shroud from 1931, the Henri photo. I had mentioned, we'll talk about the different photos that have been taken of the shroud. So he doesn't have the actual shroud. He just has a photo of the shroud that he puts through the VP8 image analyzer in 1976. Sean, they are blown away because there is 3D encoding on the shroud. There is a topography, almost a holographic nature to it that shows depths of light, even where there shouldn't be, where the body wasn't even touching the shroud. Then they put a picture of like their grandchildren through it. It's a distorted image. No other image on Earth has 3D encoding that is holographic in nature. And that is what kicked off the scientific study in 1978.
Just a picture?
Just a picture. Incidentally, here's a cool factoid.
So was that picture a miracle, or could you, I mean, the whole
any
thing
picture
is,
would have
right?
done it. Well, yeah. I mean,
any photo. So we could take one right now, and it would do the same thing.
Yeah, it would do the same thing with a VP8. There's YouTube videos. You can watch Peter Schumacher, great YouTube videos to watch him doing this, where he can show the depths of light, the topography. And this is where I'm so thankful we have this time, because sometimes I don't have time to get to this, how wild this is, how unique it is, how unbelievable. How I explain it is a natural effect, the shroud is, of the supernatural event of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. And science proves that. We're not talking in some kind of theological Christianese right now. I'm quoting physicists. And so that happens in 1976, which the whole world sees and says, what is this? We cannot explain how a 2,000-year-old burial cloth has 3D information encoded in it that looks like a holograph. This is like something out of Star Wars.
Yeah, no kidding.
So 2 years later, in 1978, the STRP team, the Shroud of Turin Research Project, comprised of 33 scientists, they go to Turin, Italy. They have approval to study the shroud for a little over 100 hours. There's pictures of them literally sleeping on cots. So they take pictures of it. They get pollen spores. They get all of the samples, and they look at it, and their minds are blown away. Barry Schwartz, who I talked to on the phone, he's now dead. He was a Jew, and he came to believe that the shroud was authentically Jesus.
No kidding.
And it took him 17 years, Sean, after taking the photo in 1978. So he tells me this firsthand. He says, Jeremiah, we're down in the lobby of the hotel having drinks and just laughing, thinking, man, we got a free trip to Italy out of this deal. Give me 15 minutes in the scientific method, and we will prove the shroud is a forgery. After 15 minutes and after one day, no one was laughing. They slept next to it. They said, we can't explain this. But what got Barry, and so Barry gives the TED Talk on the shroud. So I called, literally, the TED Talk on the shroud was given by Barry Schwartz. That's how I got my replica. I acquired my replica of the shroud from Barry Schwartz. God bless him. But what turned him and convinced him was the blood type. I just showed you that there is blood all over the shroud. Do you want to know what the blood type is?
What's the blood type?
Type AB blood.
What's Semitic the significance blood. Of that?
The significance is if there was ever a priestly line of blood, it would be type AB blood. The fewest amount of people in the world have type AB blood. It's Semitic. It's only 6% of the world's population. It's human blood. And what's even crazier is I have a chapter, but actually a chapter contributed at the end of the book by my friend, scholar Doug Powell. We have the face cloth of Jesus, which I can get into if you want. It's been in Oviedo, Spain. It's called the sudarium. That's another Greek term, face cloth that wrapped the face of Jesus. Guess what the blood type is on the sudarium that's been there since the 7th century?
AB.
AB blood. So if you're a medieval forger, how are you going to know about AB blood? How are you going to be able to? You would have to kill someone, Sean. You would have to torture them. The hematological reports... You're getting me all excited now in this conversation. It gives me chills to this day because it does take your breath away. The hematological reports that have studied the blood, the peer-reviewed journals show that Jesus, who I believe is the man of the shroud, he was experiencing high levels of ferritin, so much so that he was experiencing organ failure before he even got to the cross. His creatinine was off the charts. It is a miracle he even made it to the cross, based on the demonic flogging that he experienced. And so all of this is there. There's a criminologist by the name of Max Fry, and he takes pollen samples from the shroud. And do you know what he finds out? There are 58 pollens on the shroud. 38 of them are from Jerusalem. They only bloom in springtime during Passover. The rest of the 20 pollens follow the provenance of where the shroud has been for the last 2,000 years.
Are you serious?
Yes, according to Max Fry. So 38 of the 58 pollens on the shroud only bloom in springtime. We know Jesus is crucified. It's the best established fact of the ancient world on April 3rd, AD 33. Sean, if we cannot believe that Jesus was crucified under Roman crucifixion based on the sources and evidence, we shouldn't believe that Caesar crossed the Rubicon in 49 BC. Jesus' death and resurrection is the best evidential fact established from late antiquity, and the evidence bears that out.
Wow. Wow. Man, that is... I want to go back to the nuclear.
Yes, please.
So how... I mean, they didn't lift the shroud up. It was a nuclear event in one fortieth of a billionth of a second.
Correct, according to the physicists.
And then he's out.
Right.
Where does he go?
So this is what happens. Early Sunday morning, the women are coming to the tomb. We know from the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, again, this is April 5th, and what's cool about our broadcast this year, Easter Sunday happens to be April 5th. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about the exact day.
Man.
2033.
Probably not a coincidence.
I'm here to blow your mind, by the way. So I'm here to blow everyone's mind. Because the truth of the resurrection should blow our minds. So the women are going there. We know, according to the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, that sunrise on that Easter Sunday would have been a crisp morning in Jerusalem. And the women are hurrying to the tomb. Why? For Jewish burial traditions, Jesus was buried with such haste. He dies at 3, sundown 6 p.m. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus only have 3 hours to get his body off the cross, to get it buried, and to get it in the tomb. So they did not have time to complete the bodily washing. That's why the women are going to the tomb Sunday morning. Sunrise is at 5:43 in the morning, according to the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, on Sunday morning, April 5th, AD 33. They're going there very, very early. They're shocked because the tomb, which would have weighed 2,750 pounds, the stone cover, I've seen a similar one right down from the King David Hotel, where Mary Omni was buried. It wasn't good to be one of Herod the Great's wife. He loved to kill his wives. One said it was better to be Herod the Great's pig than a member of his family because he was such a paranoid person, would kill his family. So rich tomb covers are like that. They're hard to move. The women of this day would have been 4'11", 90 pounds. Remember, they're worried, Sean, who will move the stone away for us? He's married. Jesus, it's kind of shocking. He's buried in a rich man's tomb, a new tomb. This was Arimathea's tomb, Joseph's. They get there, the tomb has been, cover has been blasted away. And I think that's part of what happened. I think the energy, this nuclear event that brought Jesus's physical body back to life just blew the tomb door wide open. And so Jesus emanates. I want to make this very clear because I had to understand this. I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'm trying to understand. Does he raise from the dead and then like Lazarus have to take off his grave clothes? Like what? No, his body literally emanates through the shroud. So the shroud, we've actually created this in AI. The shroud would have just kind of collapsed. And he would have looked down and seen the shroud, walked right out of the tomb. And he starts with all what we call the appearance tradition. This is the eyewitness appearance tradition. So we have empty tomb tradition for Easter, and we have appearance tradition. We have two lines of witness of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. Of course, he appears to the women first. And Sean, this is what I write about in my book. If you and I wanted to invent a religion, if we wanted to write the resurrection story, the Gospels, we never would have written it the way it's written. Because everything about it is humiliating and embarrassing.
Good point.
I actually give a paper, if the gospel writers invented the story of Jesus, one that would have been culturally acceptable, they did a terrible job. So Jesus appears to women, because remember, Jesus will rehumanize people. This is the beauty of the gospel. Everybody watching right now, whatever you're going through, Jesus will rehumanize you. He will give you a hope that never dies. 1 Peter 1:3 says that because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have a living hope. And that's something I need right now. I need a living hope. I don't need something that I can vibe. I don't need anything that I need as a crutch. I need a living hope. And there's something about the fact of the resurrection that gives us hope. The Greek word for hope is elpis. It's used in the Greek New Testament 100 times, and it's always tied to the fact, not the feeling, to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. There's something about the resurrection that energizes us. So much so that 1 Corinthians 15:58, after 57 magisterial verses on the resurrection, Paul says, therefore, be strong, be vigilant. Why? Knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain because of the resurrection, everything we do for Christ matters.
That's beautiful. Man. Where are we going from here? You're just going, so I'm along for
okay.
the ride here.
Well, so the shroud, what I want everyone to know, 102 academic disciplines have studied it. And the reason that I say it is an itemized receipt of how much Jesus loves us is because financial terms are used Easter weekend. The scriptures say that we've been ransomed. It says we were bought at a price, and oh, what a price it was, the blood of Jesus. It says we've been redeemed. It says we were bought. These are all financial terms. I don't know if you remember, Sean, the last word of Jesus on the cross. We hear it in his native Aramaic tongue, tetelestai. That's a financial term, paid in full. And so when I look at the shroud, when I study the brutality of what Jesus did for you and for me on the cross, I am stunned. It's an itemized receipt of how much Jesus loves us. It brings to mind Romans 5:8. But God, and this is what people don't know because they don't know the Greek New Testament, it is written in the continuous present tense. Romans 5:8 says, but God continues to show his love for us, and that when you and I were sinners, he sent his best, Christ, to die in our place. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus is treated as if he lived your life and mine, so God can treat us as if we lived the life of Jesus.
Man.
That's what we call grace. It doesn't make sense. It's too good to be true. And that's why it's good news. That's why it's the gospel. And so what a demonstration it was. And what I want you to know, Sean, what I'm praying and was praying this morning is that I want you personally to have a new understanding of how much Jesus loves you, because that's what it did for me. It took my breath away. We all need reminders. Does God really love me? I mean, I've sinned for the 7,000th time. You know, what Paul said in Romans 7, the things I hate to do, and this is what I've printed on my golf balls, by the way. I do what I hate, I don't do what I want to do. I print them on all my golf balls. Romans 7. But that's Paul's frustration, right? We're still sinners. We need forgiveness, and we need to be reminded. And if we're not careful, Easter can be so, oh, it's another Easter egg hunt, going to go to church. No. You have to be reminded of how much God loves you. And so I brought something that I want to hand you. Now, when I was at the World Economic Forum speaking, people were looking at me weird, and I was wondering why. And I didn't realize that I had punctured my hand with the crown of thorns. So I'm sitting here speaking, lecturing, and I have blood dripping down my hand.
Man.
So I want you to be careful. Okay.
I thought you were going to say you had a... You have all this stuff, and they're all wondering where your statue of Baphomet is.
We are so influenced by medieval Christian art, unfortunately. The effeminate Jesus, the meek Jesus, the weak Jesus, the Jesus with no beard. He's not a Jewish Jesus. We don't realize how influenced we are by medieval Christian art. Jesus was a man's man. He traveled over 20,000 miles in his ministry, probably weighed 180 pounds, physically fit man, 5'10 to 6 feet. By the way, we have tombs with much taller men from the first century. So these people that at me of, oh, that's too tall for Jesus. No, actually in the tomb of Yehohanan, we have someone who's taller than Jesus who was crucified. So in medieval Christian art, I don't know if you've seen this before, but we see this crown of thorns, and it's like a wreath. Mm-hmm. It's like a sweatband, something you'd wear working out. And we think, oh, that's cute. No, the Romans wanted to humiliate Jesus. Not only is he crucified completely naked, but the scriptures tell us that they fashioned a crown of thorns. And this is a crown. This is a helmet. This is truly a dome, a cap of thorns. And this is what puts it beyond all doubt. I'm an expert in Roman crucifixion. We have one exemplar of all the crucifixion examples that we have from antiquity. We have only one exemplar of someone that was crucified with a crown of thorns, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. These are 3-inch Bethlehem thorns, Sean. They're extremely sharp because when they dry, they're as sharp as nails. So I'd like to hand it to you, and I just want to describe it to you while you process it. The scriptures say that sacrifices and offerings you did not require, but a body you prepared for me. And this is a replica which matches, because we have 30 to 50 puncture wounds on the head and the scalp of the crucified man. I often joke with the people, yeah, try it on, see if it works. It definitely does. Those are Bethlehem thorns as sharp as nails. And
they are.
This is what was thrust on Jesus' head. I want to make sure and remind you, Sean, of the chronology. Jesus is first flogged. He's beaten. Well, I have the flagrum here, I'll show you, 700 times. Then they put the crown of thorns on his head. Pontius Pilate stands up next to Jesus. Remember, his wife warned him in a dream, have nothing to do with this man. And yet Pilate says, Ecce homo in Latin, behold the man. And the crowd, full of Jews, began to yell, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They want him dead. Keep in mind, they had just seen Lazarus raised from the dead. This is why the most dangerous place you can get is to stop seeking truth. That's why I love your program. You show us truth no matter the cost. They put this on him. And can you imagine the humiliation, the pain?
And this is so nasty, I don't think humiliation would even be in my mind.
But do you know what I see, Sean?
It's so painful.
I see love. Because it should have been my head in that crown. But it wasn't. I have four sons. I would die for them. I certainly wouldn't give them for anyone. And yet the Bible says, Jesus loved me so much when I was at my worst. God sent his best for me, who put his head in that crown that I deserved. And that is the beauty of the gospel. That is the beauty that the gospel sets us free of our sin. And we live on purpose, for a purpose, because we know that this life is not what we're living for. We're living for the new heaven, the new earth, the resurrected King.
Man.
Tell me what you're thinking, holding that.
I'm thinking about how bad this would, how painful this would be.
And I know you know pain.
Stuffing it on his head, you know. Just,
you know violence, you know pain. I want to get your impression of it.
I mean, look at that.
Yeah.
You know how much force they would have to do just to get that around your head? I mean, wow.
Now,
I have something very cool to show you. Because this is Easter weekend, I've just acquired this. This, Sean, is an actual crucifixion nail from the first century that was used to execute criminals of Rome. And when you hold it, I want you to do what I've done. I want you to put it at your wrist. These spikes are interesting because they were so valuable to the Romans. They were often reused. It'd be like if you could reuse bullets to kill someone, they would reuse these again and again, far more valuable than the criminals they executed. It's amazing what a man can do to another man in violence. And when I look at this, I see an excruciating instrument. That's, by the way, that term excruciating, Latin, is from crucifixion, the cross. But I want you to notice something. I mean, can I hand you this? I want you to hold this. As you're holding that, I want you to notice that it has a square shaft. So without a doubt, that's first century. This was unearthed in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the Syrian province of Rome. We have 21 different evidences of individuals being nailed to the cross. The top of the nail would have been square at one time, but it's been hammered so much into its victims, it's almost been circularized. But Sean, if you look closely, do you notice how there is a bend in the nail? Do you know why that is?
Why?
The Romans wanted to minimize movement but maximize torment on the cross. So if they were crucifying you, they would often adjust the nails while you were on the cross just to inflict greater pain.
Jeez.
So after crucifying, I don't know how many victims, this nail, this iron spike over time begins to wilt even under that pressure. I want you to put it against your wrist and just imagine. And I want you to let some scripture wash over you. Think about the Messianic Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced my nails and my feet. David sees that prophetically 1,000 years. Of course, this is before crucifixion was even invented. We see this in Isaiah 53, and you're holding in your hand a nail. And you know what struck me as I researched this? The nails that Jesus died with had probably been used on other people that did deserve it. These were nails that had been used to kill others, but he was not deserving of death. There's DNA on it. There's rust in his sinless blood. And here's the beauty of it. Those nails did not keep Jesus on the cross. His love for you and me kept him on that cross.
What do you mean by that?
Jesus could have called down a legion of angels at any moment, but he wanted to go to the cross. The Bible says in Luke that he set his face like flint to go to Calvary. This was no accident. Jesus came and he gave that message, the greatest mission message, I have come to seek and save all who are lost. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And he was lifted up in a torturous way. So no, the nails, people think that kept the author of life up there, but no, it was really his love.
You know, Al, when you were describing all the shroud to me, you talked about how they did the feet.
Right.
Could you go through that now?
Yes. This is very important. May I have it back? So, I love the Passion of the Christ. Actually, I just showed it to my triplets who are 9. Mel Gibson got so many things right, but not everything is correct in it.
You know, the new one's coming out.
And I can't wait.
It's next year.
Bro.
They're filming it right now.
Yes. So, and again, Hollywood.
Resurrection.
Yeah, and I love that. And I love Dallas Jenkins, The Chosen. I have no problem with creative license. But people need to know that's just an approximation. They don't realize, and that's why this conversation needs to be shared. People need to know the brutality of what Jesus went through for us. There was no pedestal that he was standing on. My friend Scott Stripling, the archaeologist who endorsed my book, The Jesus Discovery, has proven and shown that the victims, forgive me for holding up my foot, they were crucified through the calcaneus, directly through it. So if the cross is in the middle, they essentially straddled the cross and the nail goes through the calcaneus all the way through and pins him to the cross. How do we know this? We have in the Israel Antiquities Museum, we actually have the heel bone of poor old Yehohanan, Jonathan, who was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate. They had to get him buried before nightfall, Sean. They couldn't get the nail out of the calcaneus, out of the heel bone. And so finally they just said, forget it, it's nightfall, just bury the nail with the heel bone and throw it in the ground and throw it in the tomb. So in 1967, we unearthed the heel bone with a wood washer. I have a photo of it that we can show your audience right now that very few people in the world have seen. There's a olive wood washer showing that, yes, they straddled the cross. So we're actually talking about 4 nails. We're talking about 1, 2, 3, 4.
So through the heel bone.
Through the heel bone, through the calcaneus. And that shows you what experts they were, because our heels are very brittle. These men knew how to crucify you. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, they perfected it. And so when Jesus dies, yes, he dies by asphyxiation, but based on the hematological reports, he also died of a massive heart failure, which is interesting to think about. The blood loss, heart failure. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. No one takes my life from me. I give it willingly. But people need to understand the brutality of it, and this shows that.
Let me ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus wanted to leave that behind? God, that was the whole plan?
I do, absolutely.
Meant to be found?
Yes. And this is what I'm working on. I believe that the shroud was still glowing in the tomb when it says that he saw and believed. I believe there was a resurrection residue on the shroud, because what else did he see and believe? He says when he saw the linen cloths lying there, he saw and believed. If you read the whole passage, John 20, 1 through 8, it's very clear. He's looking at the shroud, and it says he saw and he believed. I believed he saw the image glowing.
Who's he?
John. John's gospel. John, remember, there's a foot race. The women in the appearance tradition, you know, Mary Magdalene, she runs back. She says, the tomb's empty. I've seen him, you know, come and see the Lord is alive. I preached this passage three times at the Holy Sepulchre Church when I filmed there. And so John and Peter have a foot race to the tomb. And I love this. Right there in the Gospels, we're told that, you know how every runner loves to tell you they're a runner? Have you ever met a runner that doesn't love to tell you they're a runner? I think John was a runner because he said he outran Peter to the tomb. He's sitting there waiting for Peter before he goes in. And he goes, he went in. And it's one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. He saw the shroud and believed. So you say, well, Jeremiah, did he not believe in Jesus before that? Well, sure he did, but we can believe more. This broadcast right now is strengthening faith, mm-hmm. and it's also reaching the most ardent skeptic right now, because to not believe in the shroud, you have to not take into account 102 academic disciplines. I flew here on an airplane for this interview. I don't know who invented the airplane. I don't know. I mean, I have an idea. I don't really understand aerodynamics, but man, I understood enough to get on board the flight and fly here. We have so much more evidence for Jesus' resurrection. What is it going to take for you to believe that he rose from the grave and commit your life to him?
That's actually kind of why I'm asking. Are we supposed to have proof? Because it's all about faith, right? It's all about putting
such
your faith.
Such a great question. Yes, we need proof. Are we better than the... Let me tell you.
I guess what I'm asking is I almost feel like leaving proof behind is almost a contradiction.
Yeah, it's not, and I'd like to tell you why. There would be no such thing as Christianity if those disciples did not see Jesus physically alive after he was dead. They had all given up hope. Luke 24, 21, remember Cleopas, we think it's his wife Mary, is on the way to Emmaus, a 7-mile walk, and they don't realize they're walking with the resurrected Christ. And they're dejected, and they say, "Oh, we had hoped he was the Messiah, but he was just killed. We had hoped." They'd given up hope. The disciples had scattered. No one expected the Messiah to rise from the dead. There could not have been a worse talking point to start a new religion than resurrection. No one believed in resurrection in the first century. Even people that say, well, Jews believed in it, they believed in a general resurrection, like way out into the future. Resurrection,
what does that mean?
Meaning that someday all Jews would be resurrected by the Messiah. They didn't believe in an individual messianic resurrection. No one saw that coming. 4Q285, which is a Qumran dead scroll, they talk about literally the Jews killing the Roman emperor. Their idea was that the Messiah would come and vanquish a corrupt priesthood, cleanse the temple, and kill the Roman emperor. That was the Messiah that Jews were looking for in the first century. And I think this is why Judas fell out of the boat, incidentally. Nobody expected him to die on the cross. Remember Matthew 16, 20, Jesus has just, literally, Peter has just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is like, "That's right, I'm going to go die on the cross now." And Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "No, you're not going to go to the cross." And do you remember what Jesus says to Peter?
No.
He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He literally calls him Satan. "Get behind me." It was always the point that he would go to the cross. So these people all give up hope. They go back to fishing. We need to make sure that our faith is not more pious than the first Christians. The first Christians needed proof to believe in. Faith is not faith in faith, Sean. It is faith in evidence. It is faith in the facts of the gospel and the person who completed our salvation for us. It is not, so I really help pious believers that are like, "Oh, I just believe it because the Bible said, oh, well, you're better than all the first century Christians." They would have given up without proof. This is why the Bible says he showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. There's this word called incipit in Latin. You have a scroll over here that we're going to talk about soon. And you can see that, you know, I've got this beautiful title. I've got this beautiful cover to my book. It was designed. It kind of gives you an idea of what the book is about. Well, scrolls, you had to say what it was about in the incipit. The first two or three lines had to say what, because otherwise, I mean, like, that's 24 feet long next to you.
That's 24 feet long.
Yeah, which we'll get to. So it's like, bro, you got to tell me in the first sentence or two if I'm going to go to the effort to unroll this whole thing, because it takes an effort. And then Luke's incipit, which just in Latin means here it begins. Remember, Luke says, I want to share with you, I've put together the evidence of, and he uses the word autoptes in Greek, which is the word we get autopsy from. We were eyewitnesses of these things so that you can have a certainty to your faith. So that's what the kind of faith we're called to, certainty based on eyewitness testimony and evidence. So let's not think that faith is like something we drum up or we vibe or we, oh, I just need more faith, man. No, faith is knowledge. The more you know about God, the more you know about the facts that we're discussing for the resurrection, your faith will naturally become stronger. Does that make sense?
It does make sense.
So faith is only as strong as its object. I'm sitting in this chair right now. I believe it'll hold me up based on the evidence. That's all faith is. No one's going to be commended for their amount of their faith. So often I'm like the dad in Mark 9. Do you remember the dad in Mark 9 who looked at Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? That was enough faith for Jesus to act. That's enough faith for anyone watching right now to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus will act in your behalf because it's faith in him based on evidence. So that's why I have this ministry called Christian Thinker Society. Jesus said, love me with your heart, love me with your soul. He quotes the Shema, but only can Jesus messianize Shema. And he says, love me with your mind. Love God with all your mind. It's faith in evidence.
Okay. That does make sense.